We'll go ahead and stand, and as we're standing, we'll open up our Bibles as we're standing and begin to get into the Word of God this morning. What a blessing to be together again. For those that may be joining us online, God bless you. You're just as much a part of the fellowship. We're praying for those that need healing and encouragement and hope. May God lift up your hearts today as well. We're in John chapter 20 and looking at just the first 18 verses today. And it's about his glorious resurrection, which we've been singing in our songs. In John chapter 20 and in verse 1, we'll just read the first verse, pray, and get into our study. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, the Bible reads, "And now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early when it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So, Father in heaven, we have great anticipation to hear from you and from your word. We know that the Holy Spirit of God works through the Holy Word of God to help and to reveal to us who you are, your purposes for our life, to encourage us, to correct us, to lead us in a way of righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray against anything that would distract us, anything that has been overwhelming us this last few days and weeks and months. May God, you tame that anxiety and allow the heart and the soul to be ministered to this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A while back, a pastor friend of mine, he was telling me of an account that took place, and I really appreciated it. It ministered to me. When he was in college, he had met another classmate, another fellow his age, and they had become friends and had done some activities together. And this friend invited him over to his house. And so my pastor friend went to this person's house. And he was just amazed at the estate. It wasn't a house, it was an estate. It had a pool, a tennis court, and just was a beautiful place like that. And my pastor friend was just overwhelmed, thinking, wow, how did this happen? This is such a great thing, great situation, because his friend wasn't intimidating, wasn't boastful, prideful, arrogant, he was shocked that he would live in such a wonderful place like that. And he began to tell him information he never knew before. He says, "Actually, I was adopted. I was adopted when I was in grammar school from another country. And when I came to live in this house, it's interesting what happened. So they had a bedroom prepared for me, very nice, but I always just slept on the floor, not on the bed. And then my mom, my new mom, she was asking me questions. Where did the food go from the pantry at night? There was quite a bit of food there. And he would take that food at night and put it under his bed in the closet and just hide it, because that would be his world prior to coming to the United States, moving from one place to another, being destitute many times, not knowing perhaps where the next meal would come from, and unable to really realize the giftedness and the blessing of what God provided. And it was interesting because his new dad told him, when you and I, we flew in from an eastern country, and on that 747, when it landed in LAX, they then became the heir of everything I own. Everything that I have is yours. Everything that we have, you're part of this family. Everything we have is yours." And it really grips me because it's emotional in many ways, but in a sense, it was the death, burial, and then the resurrection of Christ. When he rose from the dead, that adoption that he has, the fact of being justified, all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus become ours. At that moment, he's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's conquered death. It is real. And for us as believers to be stirred and to be awakened and to realize, how am I living? Am I living like a child of the King? Do I really realize who my Father is and all the blessings in Christ Jesus are for me? And I think when we get to this account, we're not alone. We struggle. And Peter struggled, and John struggled, and Mary struggled. So last week we saw the group that was around the cross, everyone from Pilate to the soldiers to Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, John, and the Marys that were there and some of the women. And today we're at the tomb. So specifically in this message today, Christ has risen from the dead, but it affects directly three specific people, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene, today in the message. So we're going to look at how that resurrection from Christ, how that empty tomb, how did that affect them? What was their response? And we'll be surprised to see, because although, and I recorded a few different accounts, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 9, during his ministry, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He told his disciples in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, they're asking, you know, what signs do you show us? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. So Jesus clearly communicated, those are just a few, but many times and with frequency, his mission was to leave heaven, come to earth, to die on a cross for the sins of the world, and to be raised again from the dead, specifically on the third day. Now, they knew that. These were the followers. These would become the leaders of the church. But when it actually happened, they were in the fog. And I'm wondering today, are we in the fog? Because the second coming of Christ, Christ coming for his church, the rapture of the church, the moment that any believer dies, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Are we in a fog concerning that? Do we know that as a fact, but not as a transforming truth in our life? Oh, I like the beeper. What do you mean? Well, the beeper came before the flip phone, the iPhone, and all the other phones. So I needed a beeper. And the things that I was doing away from my wife in ministry and other things, it was a helpful tool. Beep, beep, beep. And you look, and this, the only thing would be a phone number of someone that you need to call. So that would alert you. And so what you needed to do was have a pocket full of change, and then you would find a phone booth. A phone booth is this square thing that's got this receiver on it. And you find one, and you call. And you say, do I need to come home now, or are you okay? Are we okay? Yes, we're okay. Here's what's up. Here's what you need to know. And I know that with technology and where we're at and how fast things are moving, I'm far too accessible, and so are you today. Far too accessible in this sense. I'm not saying I'm a means of being selfish or self-centered. I'm more accessible to people than I am to the Lord right now. That's for me. That's my deal. That's me. I know he's there all the time, but with all the technology, all the things, I mean, I get up and want to know, I mean, are we in World War III or not? I mean, they're just, I'm just telling you my life, what goes on. And so because of this, because of what's happening, because of trying to be aware, because of different life situations, people, ministry, love what the Lord is doing. I love where we're at. I love what I get to do. But in reality, I need to become more disciplined, because what I see ahead of time, so trailer alert here, Mary Magdalene has a kind of love and devotion for Jesus that I wish I have. I'm envious of that. And it's my fault, no one else's. But it's something that I want to, through the Holy Spirit of God, grow in that. And I'm not alone, because when we look at the scripture and we go through the account today, we see that there can easily become a fog in life, especially when there's intensity, when there's stress, when there's other contributing factors, as was here. This is a very critical time in world history. In chapter 20, in verse 1, as we read it, it says, now the first day of the week, so that would be Sunday, it would be the day after Saturday, it's when the Lord rose from the dead, the first day of the week. That's why we worship God on Sunday. Some people worship God on Saturday, and then they take great pains to tell us how wrong we are for worshiping God on the Sunday, the pagan God day. Nothing could be further than the truth. Why do we worship God on Sunday? We should worship him every day. But why do we get together? Is there a reason for that? See, he rose on the first day. And when the church started to meet, they honored the first day of the week. They didn't call him Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It was the first day after Sabbath, the first day of the week. And that's why we came to worship. And so Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, there's four accounts of this resurrection of Christ from the dead in Matthew's gospel, Mark, Luke, and of course, John. So the various accounts is put before us. And in a sense of like chronologically, what really is happening? And so this could possibly be what was happening in a kind of taking them together, possibly. It would seem like the women early in the morning wanted to get to the tomb. Now, Jesus had died on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb. He was a wealthy man. This tomb had never been used before. And Nicodemus, also a religious leader from the Sanhedrin. So these were religious leaders of the Jewish people. And they came out. They were followers of Christ at the end of their Christ's life. But they were secret in their communication of their affection and love and devotion to Jesus. But when he died on the cross, that's it. The cross changes you. The cross changes me. And so when he died on the cross, they asked Pilate for the body. And they took 100 pounds of spices and then washed him in the tomb. In the tomb, and we saw some tombs when we were in Israel, and inside of there, there'd be kind of an area, a flat area you can put a body on. And those tombs would be made so that it would be more than just for one person. You can kind of walk in, and there's a couple of sections. So the tombs would be for family, not just an individual. And so Jesus would have been washed and then wrapped in that 100 pounds and then wrapped completely. So his body would have been wrapped probably from the neck down, just studying that. And then there was a special piece of wrap, a headpiece that would go on. They put him in the tomb. And they rolled a rock. So it wouldn't be like a big boulder. It would be a circular rock. And there was a track that you can kind of put something like that in with a downward slope. And so they would move that rock, which would weigh a ton or more in weight, extremely heavy, and that would close off the tomb. You would need several people to open the tomb. The women, early in the morning on the first day of the week, they felt a great sense of compelled, we need to do something, and that's so true. When we experience death, when we experience loss, there's something within us. We want to do something. How can we respond? What can we do? It's a natural thing. It's a normal thing. And so these women got together and started to go towards the tomb. This is a count that I'm putting together in a chronological order. It could be off a little bit, but as I've read it. So it seems like they're going. And it seems like Mary Magdalene, she went ahead of the group. She had great, just sense her personality, her zeal, her love, her devotion, and just walking wasn't good enough. She took off and came to the tomb first, and what she saw the stone was rolled away. And her conclusion is, someone has rolled the stone away and the body is stolen. So that's her conclusion. She came running back, and she probably passed the other ladies that were headed towards the tomb and went to go tell Peter and John. She tells Peter and John, I was just at the tomb. It's still dark out. It's like the third or the fourth watch would be from 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 a.m., 6 a.m., kind of in that time frame. So it's dark out. The sun hasn't risen yet. She goes back and tells Peter and John. And Peter and John respond immediately and take off towards the tomb. And they end up running. And John seems to outrun Peter. He'll make note of that. And they get to the tomb. We'll cover that. And John doesn't go in all the way. He observes, pulls out Peter goes in, he examines things, and then they leave, and Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb. And so when she comes back to the tomb by herself, alone, that's when she meets Jesus. She's the first person that the Lord manifested himself to when he rose again from the dead. She's the first one. And it's amazing as we discover this account. Verse 2, and then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And so she's coming and experiencing and explaining to him, to them. Now, when we see this Mary, we might not be familiar of Mary Magdalene. And so she is somebody that it says in Luke's gospel, chapter 8, verse 2, just to get a profile on her, Mary, this a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons. She was a demon-possessed woman. And I began to think about what her life must have been like. Just this demonic oppression and possession. She was possessed by demons. We'll stop for just a moment because as Christians, the topic of demons comes up and the topic of devils comes up. So it's very clear there's one devil. He's a fallen angel. He is not the opposite of Christ. Christ is the eternal God, never a created being. The devil, named Satan, is a created being. He's an angelic being. And he was quite an angel prior to his rebellion. His rebellion is spoken about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But he exalted himself and wanted to be called God and was cast out of that realm and took about a third of the angelic angels with him. Revelation 12 speaks about that. So when we're looking at this world right now, we as believers are of two kingdoms. I was of only one kingdom until I got saved in 1978, then I'm a part of the kingdom of God. I have dual citizenship, U.S. and heaven citizenship. Our citizenship is from above with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this earth. And God is sovereign over everything. And the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he has a demonic realm that is involved. The question comes to the pastor. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? That's a very hot topic many times. Could be controversial. But it begins to explain the theology that someone would have. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you are born again, it says the Spirit of God now dwells within you. The Spirit of God tabernacles within you. The light of God, the holiness of God. Easily put, Jesus is in you as a believer. Jesus does not timeshare. It's his residence. It's where he lives. He doesn't sublease. Easily stated. So no, a Christian, a born-again believer in Christ cannot be demon-possessed, but oppressed. In other words, demonic influences and activity can bring depression, discouragement, opposition, severe and significant battles. It's very real. This woman who was possessed by seven demons controlled her. People would run from her. Her demonic voice would be shouted out. Her dark intimidation, he would set her free. She would be filled with wonder. She was known as the town's crazy woman. She never forgot what he did for her. Her characteristics of the past were now missing. What were her thoughts and her life without him? He's the one that came. He's the one that delivered me from demonic possession. A crazy woman. Controlled. And now, the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of Jesus. He forgave me. He delivered me. He changed me. I have a right mind. I'm sane in my mind. And just think what she would be thinking when he's dying on the cross, because they don't have what we have today. He's gone. What does that mean for me? Does that mean that I'm going to be demon possessed again? Is that dark force going to come? And I'm going to be held hostage again? What do I do? I'm not staying at home. I'm headed to the tomb. I'm going to the tomb. I love Jesus. I don't even know how. She's not even thinking about a 1.5-ton stone to get in or whatever. She's not even thinking about it. I just want to get close. I want to be where Jesus is at. Because they were aware of where he was buried at. And so when she comes to the tomb, when we read our text, when we're following, and we're not adding anything to it, but maybe a little bit of emotion and thoughtfulness to the situation, what she sees is the stone that has been rolled away. He's gone. Where have they laid him? In verse 3, Peter therefore went out with the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. Now, as you kind of had a little laugh earlier when we mentioned that, it's very interesting to think about that. When we see here in the text, and it says the other disciple, well, that's John. That's the guy writing the text. He just doesn't put his name in it. And, you know, there's three sins, and there's many more, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are our battlegrounds for sin. And men, no matter how old we get, we remember those victories of a youth on the field or wherever else. There's just something about, you know what, this is a good victory. I'm going to put it in the book. It's going to stay in the book. It's in the book. I don't know any other reason why he's putting it in, but it just so that we can get a laugh when we're going through some intense scriptures, maybe. I don't know. But it tells us, so they both ran together. And they want to investigate for themselves. No matter how old you get, you're going to remember the victories. And so verse 5, and he, stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. So my question is, why don't you go in? He just examines quickly, a little more information than we had for Mary Magdalene. So he is the first to the tomb. He looks in and he sees the linen. He doesn't go in. We don't have the answer for that. Perhaps was the body of Jesus desecrated? Was it unwrapped? I mean, there's just things, and it's just for himself. I'm pulling away. Now, Peter, you know his personality. Out of the way, John. I'm in. I mean, it's just, I am in. I said that I would never deny him, and I denied him. I denied him publicly. I did it 3 times. Every morning, and perhaps already this morning, the rooster has crowed, and it reminds me of how I denied the Lord. I'm very aware of my sin and my frailties. I'm going in. I mean, nothing's going to stop. I'm going to go in. I'm going to see what's there. In verse 6, Peter came and following him, and so John would probably back away. He went in the tomb. That would be Peter, verse 6. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. We've used the word see or saw both with Mary, with John, and with Peter. And for our English language, that word is the 3-letter word. They saw. But it's different in the Greek language. And this time, when we're looking at verse 6, it means that Peter carefully viewed and examined with a very critical eye. So it's not a glance or an observation. He is examining the cloths. Something's different with the grave cloths. It's like the body evaporated. Peter examined, but Peter did not yet believe. He failed Jesus. He denied the Lord publicly. He had been discouraged regarding hope. You can imagine in these last few days the attack spiritually of the devil, of the demonic realm, telling Peter, you'll never be forgiven. Telling Peter, it's over. You played your last card. It's done. You can't be forgiven for this. You saw him. You saw him beaten beyond recognition. You said you didn't even know him. And you said it to a young teenage girl. You're not a courageous man. You're not a leader. You're not the rock. You're not even a pebble. You're nothing, pebble. You're nothing. I mean, that's what the enemy would come. And you know that. And you know that in your own life. You know that when you sin or you struggle with sin and you're going through situations and you've let the Lord down spiritually and you've weakened your testimony and you're frail and fragile. And the enemy says, it's done. You're probably not even a Christian. So the enemy comes with continual bombardment of lies and insinuating something that's not true. Let's go back to what is true. What is true is that the Lord loves you. He never stops loving you. He knows everything about you. He said he numbers our hair. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words before we speak. He knows everything. There's nothing you can do to keep him from loving you. You say, well, is that really true? I mean, what about this most wicked person? And you could say, well, that's good to bring up some illustrations if you want to do that. I don't think anybody could have been more wicked a few hours earlier than Judas, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed the Son of God. The one who just got done washing his feet, the one who demonstrated his love for the betrayer, the one who was operating under the power of Satan himself. No, God loves you to the very end. And it's through Jesus that we've been forgiven. And here's another thing just to keep in mind, and it's important to reiterate this right now. Yes, you've been forgiven, but listen, there's more to it. All of your sins, even the ones you remember, even the ones that disgust you, even though you've been forgiven and you remember them, the Lord has chosen not to remember them anymore. The all-knowing, almighty, all-powerful God has chosen not to remember your sins, not to bring your sins up to be used against you. They are dispersed as far as the east is from the west. Amen? And so, well-known atheist Bertrand Russell was asked what he would do after he died. If he happened to see the Lord, what would he say? And Russell said, I will say, you never gave us sufficient evidence. And I will say, bye-bye. I mean, it's over. The evidence is given to us every day. Every day, the creation of this world screams that God exists. The fact is, you never examine the evidence. You fail to believe the evidence. It goes back to the individual, not to God. In verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So as we explained earlier, there's a procedure to wrap the body from the neck down with a separate wrapping for the head. And they saw both the wrappings laying there as if the body had evaporated. And that puts to death the idea of it wasn't the work of grave robbers or friends. Remember, there was another individual in John 11 who was also wrapped up, and his name was Lazarus. And for Lazarus, he didn't, you know, move up in a resurrected form like Christ did. Jesus said, come forth. And so he comes forth wrapped up because they say, and they called his name Lazarus. Otherwise, you would have had a whole bunch in the cemetery going like this. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. And they unwrapped the wrappings and probably just tossed them there. Here it's very clear what happens. And this information is just not kind of a sidebar note. It's very important to believe, to know what we believe, why we believe it, and how it changes our life. The linen cloths were actually in an orderly arrangement, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, some of your moms want to talk to your kids and say, if Jesus could make his bed on resurrection morning, then you can make yours every day. It's showing that something supernatural happened. Peter, when he came into the tomb in Luke's gospel, it says he marveled to himself at what had happened. Verse 8, the other disciple, which would be John, who came to the tomb first, he puts it back in, also went in also, and he saw and he believed. So what we're looking at is Mary's response, Peter's response, John's response. So Mary looked and came to a conclusion. They stole the body, went back to tell Peter and John. So that was her conclusion. She saw. And then Peter saw, but he didn't believe. And then John sees, and he does believe. John entered and saw. And when it says he saw here, it means to, remember I said the word has a different meaning, even though we have the same English word. What is the meaning when he saw? It means he understood with significance and he believed. John is the first person to believe in the resurrection. So there's two things. He was first in the foot race and he was first in the faith race. He came in first. Good job, John. Notice though, he saw and he believed. And what impressed me is it's a simple faith. He did not understand everything about the scriptures, but he saw the evidence and he had saving faith to trust in Jesus. And that's so important, is that there's so much of the Bible that I don't know and understand. So much. But what I do know will keep me busy the rest of my life in terms of pursuing God, in terms of obeying God. But it's a sense of a simple faith. And you say, well, I don't have faith to believe. That's good for you, pastor, or a family member or friend can say to you, I'm happy for you. I'm happy for your faith. Your faith seems to have made a difference in your life. I just don't have faith to believe like you believe. So how do you answer that? I don't have faith to believe like you believe. And I would say, well, you're mistaken. Because over in Romans chapter 12, it tells us specifically that God has given to each person a measure of faith. In other words, it's not me or you or my friend conjuring up some sort of emotions that equate to faith. And okay, now it's resonant. I have faith to believe. No, God created you in his image and gifted you with the measure of faith that you need to believe and to trust in God. Everyone has been given, in Romans 12, that measure of faith to believe. It would be a tough wrestling match spiritually if you're asking somebody to believe and they don't have the capacity to believe. And that answers the question that every person has been given by God the measure of faith to believe in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, to have believing faith, to have salvation. It's been given to us. Jesus would say, and we'll get to it in an upcoming study, to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So you're blessed because you and I, as far as I know, have never seen the risen Jesus Christ. And yet, most of you here, I would trust, believe in the gospel message, the saving message of Christ. And that just says, that's blessed. And why does the Lord put that there? Because he provides the measure of faith that you need to believe to be saved. So we're without excuse. There's no excuse. In verse 9, for yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, he's been communicating it. John perceived that Jesus had risen from the dead, but by seeing the risen Christ, when we look at this, here's the facts. He has risen, And he's risen whether you believe it or not. Again, this brings confidence into our testimony, not arrogance or pride. What does it mean? It means everything. It proves that Jesus is God. He claimed to be God. He did not resuscitate. If he rose, then I can be sure of my resurrection. In Christ is my sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Because Christ has risen from the dead, you too will rise from the dead. It says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, let's take that scenario. Let's just say, well, let's just say, what if he didn't rise from the dead? Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he hasn't risen from the dead, then we are the most pitiful of all people. So he answers that question for us. The resurrection means God demonstrated his powerful love. The empty tomb, God has shown both his love and his power over sin and death. The empty tomb is the payment for my sins. And I thank God for that. Because I have the word of God. Because you have the word of God. We're standing on solid ground. Because we do know the scriptures. Because you know the scriptures, because I know the scriptures, I can pray for the peace of Jerusalem with confidence because it's in the word of God. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I can pray for this nation and the need to turn to God and for leaders to be humble before God. I can pray for the salvation because he's risen from the dead. Because he's risen from the dead, I believe in the return of Jesus Christ, and it gives me hope. Because I believe in the resurrection from the dead, I believe that when I take my last breath on earth, I take my first breath in heaven, or the rapture of the church where we're all taken to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cunning, devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In verse 10, the disciples went away to their own homes. Imagine what that home fellowship must have been like. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. So just as a side note, I mean, when I have time to think things through a little bit. So I'm just thinking, okay, Peter and John, you leave a woman crying at the tomb weeping and is in agony, you just take off? I mean, this is just some questions I have. You're going to be pastors just in a few days. You don't do that. You stay there. And she wept, and she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb. And in verse 12, she saw two angels, Mary in white, sitting at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laid. So she's in the tomb. She's looking there. She sees everything Peter and John saw. This time it's a little different. She says nothing about the linen. She sees the angels, and she's not even afraid. She focuses in on seeking Jesus, saying, okay, never saw this before. Two big bright angels right there. Linen cloths there. Fine. Where's Jesus? I want Jesus. I love that determination. I get so distracted by things. I want my heart to say, no, I just want Jesus. Just give me Jesus. That's a wonderful song. Verse 13, when they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, these are the angels speaking to her, because they've taken and like it, my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Just a little side verse in Psalms 56:8. The psalmist says, I'm speaking about God. You know my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. And I just love that. That every tear that you have ever cried, that you've wiped away or it's fallen on the floor or whatever, he has captured every tear. He has evidence. He's got our DNA, so don't worry about it, okay? In terms of the recreation or new bodies, he's got everything he needs from us. And so I'm so thankful for that. Verse 14, and when she had said this, she turned around. So it would seem like maybe she's backing out of the tomb. She saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. She was not the only one who did not recognize Jesus. Maybe her eyes were filled with tears. Maybe the sun was rising. Maybe she's filled with grief. She's weak in faith. Maybe there's a sense of hopelessness. He's dead and he's missing. That's what she's thinking. And Jesus wants us to look at him with eyes of faith. That's what he's going to do. Notice verse 15. And these will be the first words that Jesus speaks on earth after his resurrection. These are his first words. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she's supposing him to be the gardener, because he was on a John Deere. He was just kidding. Said to him, "Sir," listen, I love this. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And I love this. Now, Jesus was a carpenter. In my mind, I just think of him as being, you know, just the man, the strong man, thinking what he endured at the cross and everything else. But, you know, maybe 175, I don't know. But he has 100 pounds of spices on him that they put him, wrapped him on. And she says, "Mary, hey, wherever she is, show me. I'm going to go get him and carry him back." I'm just thinking, I like this. She's like, this is a determined woman. She's completely in love with Jesus. She talks to the gardener, "Tell me, where is he?" I love it because love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Jesus in verse 16 says to her, and catch this, he says her name. Jesus says to her, "Mary." She turned to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "my teacher" or "my master." That's what she's saying. And we just take a moment to think about this. There were several Marys in the scriptures, women named Mary. But it's interesting because Jesus had related to her on earth. And there's just some way in Jesus relating to people that he would say their name. He would relate to them. The way he would speak, the voice, the way he would say your name. Just like people say your name and you could hear your name being called. And go, that sounds like somebody's calling me. There's a sense of recognition. Stay with me on this because I think there's some ministry application just as we walk through this for just a couple minutes. There's a certain way he said her name. She recognized his voice. She hadn't seen his feet before pierced. I imagine an explosion of emotion. And I think what Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And what I want to improve on in my life is the more time I take to hear the voice of my shepherd. That's what I desire. That's what I desire, to hear Jesus. And it takes time. And it takes discipline to set aside distractions and other things and to trust him. Speak to me. And I'm going to mention something else, and it's not necessarily in line with the scripture, so it's just a thought. It's just something to think about. But Jesus said her name, and she recognized her voice, correct? We know that to be true. Could it possibly be, and this is just a thought, just to think about, the wonder of heaven. Could it possibly be that those that have gone ahead of us to heaven, and we're going to see them, in heaven, correct? Yes. We're going to fellowship with them, right? Great crowd of witnesses in heaven. Could the way that they used to say our name, the familiarity of their voice to us, could there be that sense in heaven of that familiarity of their voice to us, to our ears, to us? I mean, the the Lord, what he's done for us here. I can't think of heaven being something lower than what things are here. It's just a wonderful thing to think about. As much as we love Jesus and can't wait to see him and worship him and the fellowship of believers in heaven, to be a part of that, but just to think about the possibility. Because we're going to know one another. We don't have to split the, hello, my name is Tom. I mean, there's no name tags in heaven. We know each other. And I think maybe because we will be known to him and to one another. Finally, verse 17, the worship team's going to come up. We'll finish this up here. As we finish it up, verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. In other words, don't cling to me. And then you have to think, well, wait a minute. I mean, she's just showing her love and her affection for you. And I can just think about what that was like. I don't think it was this little group hug. I think she was like tackling him and holding him. And you're not going anywhere without me from this day forward. He's just putting the squeeze on it. Just say, I need you. I know what the demonic world is, the evil world. And you delivered me from that. And I've been overwhelmed thinking about what's next. And here you are. You're next. You're mine. He goes, I'm going to be everybody's. I'm going to be everybody's. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within you. Let's go ahead and stand. As you're standing, we want to think about this new relationship that Jesus has provided for us. He ascended into heaven, and there's a new relationship. First, it's by faith in him. So we have five senses. We have sight, touch, smell, hear, and taste. And we can know things by that, but we know the Lord by faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And we thank God for that. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the testimony of your word. I pray for any with us this morning that have you've come to a place here. We're glad that you're here. We're blessed that you're here or listening. God bless you. Thank you for being a part of today. But it would be remiss and irresponsible on my part, as we've been talking about Jesus, and you hear this name Jesus, and Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And if you are uncertain about where you would spend eternity, to be very clear, the biblical truth and the right truth is this. Upon your death, there's two destinations, heaven and hell. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation, any of that. There's just two destinations. And Jesus died to provide you entry into heaven. Let heaven be your home. Let it be settled today. Let there be that certainty. This is a testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. And it begins by asking for forgiveness of your sin, by saying to the Lord, I repent, I turn away from my sinful ways and I turn towards you. I want to run to you now. And I ask for you to forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit.